Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Beth Ariel congregation and to those who are following us online. And it's my prayer really that today we will all be blessed as we're starting the study of a new book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, which will bring us to see some very powerful and wonderful facets of our God. Leviticus is so much more. I want to tell you right away, so much more than sacrifices and offerings. Behind these laws stands our Messiah with open arms. This book is such a rich one, and I'm very excited to begin to study it. And besides which, Leviticus happens to be my favorite book. And I know what you're thinking, because I always say the same thing. But you know what? I'm sincere. Every time I open up the scriptures, it happens to be my favorite book because always new things in it. Now, before we start, today is also a special day in the Bible calendar. It's the 15th day of the month of Av, and it's called Tu Be'av, because it falls 1 week after Tisha B'Av, which commemorates the destruction of both temples. So to remember that God will restore it and that he will never forget his people, this Shabbat is called Hag Ha'ava, that is the Feast of Love. While last Saturday's portion of the Haftarah, that is the weekly reading of the prophets in the synagogues, it was Isaiah chapter 1. A chapter denouncing Israel's sin, which triggered actually the destruction of the temple. And so today, Haftarah is from Isaiah chapter 40, which begins with the words, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says the Lord. This is why this day is called Shabbat Nachanu, that is the Shabbat of comfort. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 5 also promises that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And this is read with the hope, of course, that the temple will be rebuilt very soon. And in modern day Israel, today, this day has become to be the equivalent of our Valentine's Day, where couples renew their love bonds. It has been said to be a great day for weddings as well. But all this news about Tisha B'Av and Tu B'Av triggered a flow of new information concerning the Temple Mount and the reconstruction of the Third Temple. It unleashed a political wave. Last Sunday, after Tisha B'Av, some 1,700 Jewish visitors were allowed into the Temple Mount. That is a very large number on this place. And the news report that they began to pray there and have lengthy Bible studies, or study studies, under the protection of the Jewish police. This, I want to tell you, is a major turning point. For since the Jews returned to their land in 1948, they were forbidden by the Muslims authorities to pray on the Temple Mount. Jews are allowed to visit at certain times only of the week, but they are not allowed to pray or study there. Even after the war of 1967, while they conquered the Temple Mount, they decided to leave it into the hands of the Muslims. Things are beginning to change now. This recent event brought a wave of complaints from the Muslim countries around Israel, Jordan, Egypt, Turkey, and of course the Palestinian authorities, and also from the Islamist party in Israel, the RAM, who said that the Temple Mount is the sole possession of the Muslims. But despite these complaints, Israel's new Prime Minister, Naftali Bennett, came out with a startling statement when he said that the present arrangement with the Muslim concerning the Temple Mount must be renegotiated. And he further said that the Temple Mount is a Jewish holy site, and added that Muslims can come also once the Jews actually pray. He turned the whole things around. Under Netanyahu and the previous governments, Jews were not allowed to go and pray on the Temple Mount. Now we are beginning to see a marked change, which is following the prophetic path. For the Bible predicts that the third temple will be built before the second part of the tribulation begins and before the second coming of Yeshua. It may very well be that under this new government with Bennett, this third temple may very well be on its way to be rebuilt. Biblically, this is a major development. It may be the beginning of the end of the times of the Gentiles leading to the second coming of Yeshua. The times of the Gentile is a term that Jesus himself used in Luke 21:24 to describe the nation's occupation of the Temple Mount from the time of the Babylonian diaspora in 586 BC until today. He says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, speaking of the diaspora, the current diaspora, which began then. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which will be at his second coming. You know, when we hear about this news and about other developing stories from around the world, we can say that we are living a very exciting time. Never has the Lord been so close to his return. This is, on the one hand, a subject for joy, because we will meet him very soon in the air. And it is also a subject of concern, for there are many who do not yet know the Messiah. And so it is also a prayer that together as a body, we will pray even more, proclaim his great name. And how then should we live when the Lord is coming soon? How should we prepare for his coming? The book of Leviticus is about to tell us all these things. But before we get into it, let us bless our children. If you have your children next to you, bring them close, put your hands upon them, and let us bless them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. As Solomon prayed, may our children walk before you, God, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that you have commanded us in your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you richly bless our children, whom we are covering under the chuppah of our prayers, so you always keep them close to you. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Let's open up our Bible to the third book, that is the book of Leviticus. And as we do, we are immediately confronted with a detailed and graphic set of laws dealing with sacrifices and offerings. And many may find them to be, and do find them, very offensive. It begins right away by telling us about the sacrifice of an animal, how the offender should slaughter it, how he should flay it, that is, skins it, and how he should cut it in pieces and wash its entrails. We then read how the priest takes the blood and sprinkles it over the altar, and how the pieces, one by one, are then completely burnt on the altar. And again, the same description is given and repeated almost word for word for other types of animals, and also for smaller ones too, like the dove or the pigeon, where the priest puts the head and neck of the birds and squeezes it in between his thumb and index in front of the offerer. And this is only in chapter 1. And it goes on until the next chapter, next chapter. Sacrifice after sacrifice. After this, the reader is confronted with so many minute laws of the priesthood and regulation about the lepers. And the style in which the book of the Bible is written here does not facilitate our easy understanding. It is considered one of the most complicated ones to study. One said that these sacrificial laws defy comprehensive analysis. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, all these five are different but yet very similar. And the English translation doesn't make it easy, for they give different titles of the same sacrifice. I'm not selling this book very well, am I? But all of this, all I just said, is only a veil. It all disappears when one gets hold of the central message, when one lifts up the first thick veil that blankets Leviticus. This book turns out to be very much like the first impression one gets when they see the tabernacle of God. From the outside, the first veil, called the tachash, which was made of ordinary skin. They used to make shoes out of it. However, once one lifts up the first veil, this one discovers some wonderful things inside the tabernacle. Leviticus may provoke that same response, that same first impression when one gets to first meet Jesus. When I first met him myself, I thought the worst of him because of all the false things I had heard about him, until I opened up the scriptures and rid myself of this flood of preconceived ideas. When I finally saw him, Yeshua, I was blessed beyond anything in this world, and I'm still daily blessed by his presence in my life. Such is the book of Leviticus. The message in there is as powerful as this thick cloak that unrobes it. Strong difficulty at the beginning is proportionate to the blessing that profusely flows throughout the whole 27 chapters. And the importance of studying Leviticus could be seen through so many facets. But let me first ask you to consider one very powerful reason why all those who believe in God should actually read and study this book. Did you know that there is no other book in the whole Bible that contains more of the words of God than in Leviticus? Here, God is a direct speaker on almost every page. And if he chose this particular book to speak the most, it is surely because there's a message he wants us to grasp. What do you think it is? Even Moses is very different here. In Leviticus, he is far from being that vibrant and argumentative character we come across in other books of the Torah. In the previous book of Exodus, for instance, we meet a Moses whose strong personality converses and even argues with God. But here, throughout the book of Leviticus, he takes the back seat. He is quiet, and that is not normal for Moses. His words and action are all in response to what God asked him to do. His name is mentioned over 86 times in this book. He's always in a submissive position. We read of phrases like, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." This phrase is repeated 28 times while there are 27 chapters in Leviticus. And then we read phrases like, "Moses took," "Moses brought," "Moses did as the Lord commanded." We do not hear words like "Moses answered," like in Exodus, or "Moses spoke to the Lord," like in Numbers. And he only spoke when the Lord called him. And then, what is the message behind these laws in the outset? Okay. While they are uninviting, while they are aggressive, there is something there we ought to know. And the question we ask right now is, why would God use such severe imagery? Let me try to sum up the whole thing in one phrase. The moment one begins to understand that Leviticus is not really a book, these stern descriptions are there for us. All the sacrifices and offerings are not, I want to tell you, they're not really for God. He doesn't need that. They're for us. They're for us. God doesn't need this in the death of his creatures. He must have given every one of commandments so reluctantly, perhaps even with tears in his eyes. If he ordered all these sacrifices, it is for us to realize of these animals and our sins. All right, let's keep on. So let me repeat something. Like Leviticus depicts for us this eternal truth found actually everywhere, Genesis to Revelation in the scriptures, that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. What is offensive then is really our actions, our continual sin, despite knowing that an affront it is to God. Perhaps we have not yet understand the depth of sin and how it separates us from God. Leviticus is about to tell us all about it, but see the rest of the verse, by the way, in Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord. This is Leviticus, what Leviticus is about to describe for us as he's going to bring the Messiah over and over. And the effect of studying these things, you know, there's one thing that will stem from all of it. There's something wonderful that we'll begin to see as you go deep into Leviticus, is that holiness. Holiness is the main thing of the book. The message of this book may be summed up in this key verse that we found in Leviticus 11:44. Be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. A phrase that is repeated three times in the book and is brought out also in the New Testament by Peter in a very particular situation, which helps us to see the value and the necessity of holiness in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What is extraordinary here in 1 Peter is that these words were given in response to those Jewish believers who were under tremendous persecution and under the religious authorities, and who have been distressed by various trials, it says in verse 6. But then he comes up with a statement from God, "You shall be holy, for he is holy." But what is the relationship between their suffering and holiness? Do you know? That we should consider holiness as a remedy against suffering seems to be unreasonable, but it is not. It is very reasonable. It is linked very much to our well-being, because holiness, our holiness, allows us to have and maintain a close relationship with God, which in turn opens up the windows of heaven so that he may pour out the blessings, his blessings, on our lives. Holiness is the key to a successful and restful life here on earth. We are created in the image of God, who is holy. That is his nature. And so our inner being strives for this sanctity, for this touch of God on us. That is one main message we're going to find in Leviticus. We often focus on the love of God, which actually is great. But have we focused enough on the holiness of God? The Bible says, holiness without which you cannot see the Lord. It doesn't say without love no one can see the Lord. It says holiness, for this is our part in salvation, a growing part in our spiritual life. Leviticus will help us to desire holiness in our life, which in turn will allow us to see more of God. And here again, the title of this book only serves to alienate the person. You know, the name Leviticus comes to us from the Septuagint, where it was called Leviticon, but this book is not only about the Levites, nor about the priests. In fact, few laws really pertain to them. And strangely enough, the Levites are only mentioned in chapter 25. And in terms of the laws pertaining to the Levites, they're found where? In the book of Numbers. To whom then is the book directed? To us, believers. The believer of all ages and of all time in history, this book is a manual of our sanctification. The Spirit says, and look at this verse. Actually, I think it speaks of Leviticus. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scriptures is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Leviticus is one of those books, by the way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, perhaps one of the most efficient one. And as the verse says, have you noticed the last words? "For training us in righteousness." And it is such a timely book because we're getting so close to meeting our Lord. So let us then begin to prepare our encounter with him. I imagine that one question the Lord would ask us is, "Have you read Leviticus?" And yet, you know, I wrote the most in that book. So let's hurry up, because the Lord can come even tonight, right? Now, before we begin to read the first verse to encourage you to face this barrage of laws, I want to share with you a historical fact. There's something that the Jewish people of the first centuries understood, those closest to the time when the temple stood. You know, the Midrash Rabbah, which is a collection of ancient rabbinical commentaries, indicate to us that the book of Leviticus was the first book taught to children at school. This was the first book of the Bible they studied, and perhaps it was the first that Jesus as a child also studied. But why did they choose? Did they choose this book? See how this is what they said. I quote from Leviticus Rabbah. He says, "What do young children commence with the book of the law of the priest, the Torah Kohanim, and not with Genesis? Surely it is because young children are pure, and the sacrifices are pure. So let the pure come and engage in the study of the pure." You know, they knew. They recognized the importance of this book. They knew that God spoke the most in this book. And the main reason they give is that the children themselves are pure. That is, they saw them as sincere, not as being tainted by prejudices. They do not come with a heavy luggage of dogma or traditions. Their heart is open to receive what is God's authority, and they are not looking to defend anything, not even themselves. And their comments reminds us of what Jesus said. In Mark 10:14, "Permit these children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as this." This then is how we ought to approach the book of Leviticus as a child. As a child, open to the Spirit of God, for this book speaks deep into the soul of those who love God and desire to know what matters to Him and really desire to live accordingly. Let us now begin by reading the first verse. "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying." The book begins with an unusual way, with the words ve, meaning "and." In the Hebrew, ve'yikra. By the way, this is the title in Judaism about this book, ve'yikra. "And he said." The presence of the word "and," ve, brings us to link it with the previous book, for where just Exodus left off, that is, Leviticus takes over. At the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is built, and now we're about to know how to approach God, because the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. This is when the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And these words brings out that in the solemnity of the importance of the message already. The tent of meeting, that is called Ohel Moed, is also called Mishkan or tabernacle at other places. And it was not easy to approach it, and even less to enter it. But see that right away we are confronted with a dichotomy when it comes to the relationship between Moses and God, something that the rabbis actually noticed. Before we read how Moses spoke to God face to face and mouth to mouth in the book of Numbers, we're also told that Moses beheld the likeness of God in Numbers chapter 12. But here he can even enter the tent of meeting, which is where the holy place is, where the menorah, the table of bread, and the altar of incense were, and including the holy of holies, where the ark of the covenant was. And here in this book, Moses does not have the same access or familiarity with God as before. For its message brings us to consider that one aspect of the Lord that constitutes his very nature, that is his holiness. What is being emphasized here is that God himself is holy, he is kadosh, and set apart from all his creation, and including Moses, of course. But see that we are faced with the two aspects of God in the Hebrew scripture. On the one hand, he is unapproachable, so mighty and holy, it is impossible to be face to face with him, for like here in Leviticus, he is the judge. On the other hand, God is so close, like a shepherd. You know that he walked with Adam in the garden. He came to see Abraham and he called them by his proper name. Abraham called them by his proper name. And you know what? They dined together. In Genesis 18, and they conversed, and later on, he fought with Jacob in Genesis 32:30, and then we see him so close to Moses. Let's not forget David, who pleased so often for the reassurance of God's presence and for answers to his deep needs, and God was there for David. But how does one resolve these two manifestations of the divine that we find in the scriptures? His transcendence and his personal attendance to each of our deep matters. How? Because it is linked by the presence of the Messiah. The Messiah is he who reconciled this dual reality, because this is what the book of Leviticus is about to teach us. These two manifestations of God in the Hebrew scriptures became a problem of interpretation in Judaism. And it may very well be one of the main reasons why they moved away from the scriptures and created their own religion, for they do not have to face such a grandiose truth and recognize that Yeshua is the Messiah. Leviticus will tell us much about the one who bridges the connection between us
and God's holiness. It is the holiness of the Messiah that is applied to our lives. And notice which name of the Lord is used in verse 1. His proper name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Rabbinical commentators in the Sifra, which is an Aramaic ancient commentary on Leviticus, which dates from the first century and frequently quoted in the Talmud, they've noticed, and I quote, "The Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, throughout the Torah, only this name is used in connection to the sacrifices." That is, when it comes to sacrifices, when it comes to getting close to God, when it comes to offerings, this is the only name that is used. But why this name and no other name of God? This name, Jehovah, speaks of his relationship with men. It is the one who recalls his promises, his covenant loyalty, and his friendship with us. It is the name which brings the heart of God to us. Through it, he is our Father, he is our Savior, he is our Shepherd. No wonder this is the only name that is used in regard to the sacrifices, for these offerings are about to teach us his deep desire to communicate with every one of us, to speak to us, and even to secure our place with him in the heavenlies for eternity. This brings us to another truth, by the way, found in this verse, which I will tell you very soon. Now, concerning Moses, there's also something really touching in the way the Hebrew text is written. The word Veikra, the title, the first word of the book, notice the last letter, the last on the left side for Hebrew is read from right to left. Notice how it is small in the slide. Actually, you can't really see it here, right? It is smaller than the other letters. Why is that? In the original text, by the way, I'm not sure, but if this is inspired, the reason given, so especially by the rabbis, is that while this word may be written without an aleph, as was the case when God spoke to Balaam, let's say, when Moses wrote Leviticus, he understood that this letter may represent him. And so as a sign of humility, he wrote it very small. It's nice to see these little things. But see again in verse 1, there is one great truth that is brought out right in the first verse. And this is important. God called Moses. He told them to go and what? Speak to the children of Israel. God did not go to the people himself, right? He used a mediator. He used a mediator. Right at the outset of the plan of redemption that is about to be revealed to us in this book, we find the need of a mediator, who can only be the Messiah as he answers all the requirements that are in Leviticus. Today, many say, oh, I don't need a mediator to come to God. You know, that is definitely a preferred line of defense to use in today's Judaism. Read the book of Leviticus. But the need of one, by the way, is written throughout the book, and it begins right here. This theme then is developed throughout Leviticus and will lead us to see that the mediator is the Messiah Yeshua. Because without him, without the Messiah, as you read this book, you would sink into despair with the impossible requirements of the sacrifices and of the demands of holiness in order to approach God. That, I believe, is the point of the laws. It is given in such a way that the reader will look for an exit door somewhere from all its condemnation. And if you're looking for one, you go to see the Messiah. This is something that we will emphasize with the help of many quotations from the New Testament, who actually profusely quotes and alludes to Leviticus. And because Leviticus opens up a new era, the era of the preparation of the coming of the Messiah, really, with all the sacrifices, we will encounter a new vocabulary, new words. Let's read verse 2. And there, actually, we encounter one important word. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord and shall bring your offering of animals from the herd and the flock. It is here when we read the word offering, korban. Korban in Hebrew, this is the first of 80 mention of this word in the Hebrew scriptures. And it defines well for us the purpose of the sacrifices. The word korban is from the word karab, meaning to come near, to approach. These offerings that were a way to approach God and to maintain a relationship with Him. This word became such an important word in Judaism that it was used for declaring, without any possible change, something dedicated to God. Korban, they say, and that's it. Do you remember in the book of Mark, chapter 7, verse 10 to 11, where Yeshua denounces the abuse of this word when one uses it to avoid the responsibility towards his parents? It says, for Moses said, he said to them, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is put to death. But you, he says, those who change the word of God. If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that I would help you is korban. That is, I'll give it to God. This is, by the way, a case of using the word of God against God. I will explain this with an example. Say you had a religious Pharisee who cared more about his sect than he did for his parents. He might choose to allot money he received and give it to the temple rather than financially support the needs of his parents, which the Bible actually orders us to. For this, he just needs to say, korban, as in dedicated to God, and that money will be only used for the temple and abandon his parents. That angered Jesus. Yeshua said that they invalidated the word of God and neglected their responsibility when tradition actually at this point superseded the word of God. They had come to use the word of God against the word of God. Sounds familiar, by the way? This is what so many are doing, using passages in the Bible to support their action, which are contrary to God's law. Or like some who force an interpretation or convey a new doctrine, a new way of thinking, which at the end is just an old ways, the old ways of the serpent, really. Later in this chapter, Jesus accuses them to invalidate the words by their tradition. For us today, we can see the importance, from this passage of Mark, we can see the importance of this word, which was understood to link one to God. The korban, or offering, allowed the person actually to come close to God. Now see, they do not only needed a mediator, but they needed a korban as well. Jesus is both of them. He is the mediator and he is the sacrifice. By the way, the types of animals are described for us. There are three in this chapter. Two are mentioned in verse 2. Animals from the herd and the flock. From the herd, barak in Hebrew, are the bulls, the cows, the heifer. The name Barak comes from the root word meaning to clear, to glean, and they were so called for they were used for plowing. They were useful animals. And from the flock, that is zon, came to designate the smaller cattle comprised of the sheep and goats. And verse 4 are the regulation for the herd. And verse 10, the regulation for the flock. And beginning in verse 14, we find the third kind of sacrifice for the birds, where we read that it could be a dove or a pigeon, followed by the regulations for these sacrifices. But why these kind of animals among so many others? First, as one ancient commentator says, all these animals here have something in common. They are so nice and submissive. They were not wild at all. God did not choose a turkey or a rooster who are very loud. Imagine bringing this in the temple like this. Everybody will get panicked. But he chose a dove. He chose a pigeon. And these traits lead us to see who they actually represent. That is Yeshua the Messiah, who was so nice, considerate, so loving, and always submitted to his Father so he could fulfill his mission, and he did. All the animals sacrificed showed the face of the Messiah. The lamb, for instance, showed the innocence of the Messiah and his willingness to yield to death. The bull showed his patience and obedience to death. The dove and the pigeon, these showed his innocence and sorrow and also his blamelessness. This we'll see more when we'll consider the burnt offerings. And there's a practical side. First, to the choice of these animals. Again, why choose these three types? It goes from bigger, that is the most expensive, to the smaller. then to the least expensive. It covers different levels of financial ability, but each type was important because after the mention of these sacrifices, we find the words, a stamp from God. He says, all of these are a soothing aroma to the Lord. What this word really means, we'll see later, but this shows that God did not make a distinction between classes of people. Every sacrifice is accepted. And consider the third kind of animal offered, the dove, the pigeon. Does that remind you of something? This brings us right to Joseph and to Mary, where they offered their sacrifice at the temple. The choice of animal indicates to us that they were of low financial position. They were very poor. We read in Luke 2:22, he says, now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, by the way, that we find in chapter 12, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of a turtle dove and two pigeons. Why a pair? Remember this. We're going to see this very soon. There's a message there. And so this was done according to the law from the book of Leviticus. And here we learn that Yeshua was born in a very poor family. As the prophecy of Isaiah 11, if you remember verse 1, then a shoot will spring out from the stem of Jesse and a branch from its roots, that is a netzer, really a sprout, an offshoot, not a branch. Yeshua was born, was not born, that is, in a palace, but he came poor and suffering so that he understands, like the book of Hebrews says, he understands all our sufferings. You know, this information also brings us to appreciate the expensive gift that given to Joseph from the Magi, gold, myrrh, and frankincense, which we will meet, especially the frankincense, soon in the next chapter. And furthermore, all these animals in Leviticus were domesticated, perhaps because God wanted to make it easy for them to find their offering. They did not need to go and capture one in the wild or go to the sea to fish one. The best gift of God are usually right at our doorstep. It all begins at home. And furthermore, we learn in verse 3 about two more requirements. This is what the first part says, and his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, and he shall offer it a male without blemish. First, it shall be a male. Why a male? Perhaps because the female may be feeding a calf, or also may be providing food, that is, milk for the people. Second, and this is important, the animal had to be without defect. Without defect. And this is one important quality that is repeated over and over in Leviticus. 17 times, that is, in Leviticus, the Israelites were told that the animal was to be without blemish. In all, with Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, God told them 46 times that the animal had to be without blemish. What do you think this emphasis? Peter explained this for us. Look at 1 Peter 1:18. To 18 to 19, that is, when he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Messiah as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was a prophecy for Yeshua. Here Peter was referring to the often repeated command to have the animals offered without blemish, so they could be accepted by God. But all these commandments were a prophecy of the coming Messiah, who was the unleavened bread himself. However, there's something very powerful in this description which comes right to us today. The same word than blemish, amos, is used to designate the believer as well. This is how Leviticus speaks to us. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. The same word as used in Peter. This verse brings us right to the book of Leviticus and compares the believer to these well and meticulous chosen animals who were to be without blemish and in order to be presented to God. We will see in the study of the burnt offering that While these animals point to the Messiah who fulfills all these requirements for us, these sacrifices are also a type of the believer today who are called to always work out their salvation, that is, always seek to improve their spiritual growth. And there's another thing I want to bring to you in the choice of these animals. While from the flock or the herd, it had to be one of them, a male, okay, and without defect, it was different for the dove and the pigeon. It had to be by pairs. You've noticed that Joseph and Miriam brought a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, like the law prescribes in Leviticus 12:8. Why two, not one, when it comes to these birds? And why not specify a male or a female? We learn that the doves or pigeons are lifetime mates. The male and the female pair for life. And if a male dies, the other will undergo a strong period of mourning. I read a story about a dove who died, and the mate came for the next 8 days and sat at the place where its mate died, and for hours. Perhaps not to break this unity, because there's a moral law behind every commandment. Perhaps not to break this unity and leave them in sadness. Both were allowed to be brought, male and female. Furthermore, doves and pigeons were not required to be without blemish. Interesting how the blemish of one would separate the pair. You know, to conclude, how do the first two verses that we have seen in Leviticus speak to the believers today? We see how man could not approach God at the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle itself. They could not approach it because the glory of the Lord dwelt in it. We learn from the book of Numbers how difficult it was even for the priest to enter the first part, and how only one of them, the high priest, could enter the second part, which is the Holy of Holies. Any mistake that is from their part would incur immediate death. As for the people themselves, they simply never entered the tent of meeting, for only the Levites, and only a small number of them, could do that. But as far as we're concerned, I just want to tell you, we're brought to such a high level. We're told that today, we are actually the tent of meeting. We are actually the temple of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's what Leviticus tells us. Perhaps we have not yet grasped the great privilege and responsibility to represent the tent of meeting to the people around us. Moses could not enter it. But now through Yeshua, we have become this tent. This also emphasizes the humongous gift of salvation we're given in the moment of our salvation. We often talk about all that the Lord has prepared for us in heaven, but look what he gave us here on earth. We are the temple, we are his abode. Just this verse bids us to really walk with God, realizing his omnipresence in us. And see the last words of Paul in this verse, for you have been bought with a price, right? As we're about to look in the sacrifices, he reminds us that Yeshua is actually the last sacrifice. You don't have to go and line up with your animal anymore. But we need to cleanse ourselves. Amen? Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your amazing grace revealed in Yeshua Mashiach. And we thank you that he opens, and he now appears in heaven to intercede for us as our mediator. Thank you so much for his coming in grace, for his throne of grace, for his all-sufficient grace. Please help us to marvel at it today and to find it meets all our deepest needs. We pray under the mighty name of Yeshua, who is again our mediator, our redeemer, our priest, and our ultimate sacrifice. We may not at times fully comprehend all that you are right now doing for us, but we thank you and praise you in his name. And to you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.